Good to see everyone this morning. Glad we were able to make it. Seems like this winter has been hit or miss with weather or sickness. I know we still have some members that have lingering illnesses, but it's always a good day when we can worship God and come together. Wanted to remind you guys, and I think I might have posted incorrectly on our Facebook page this morning about where we are in our Bible readings and our Bible writing. Those that are writing out the scripture, I believe it should be Psalm 119, verses 65 through 72, I believe. And then if you're reading along in the New Testament, trying to be on our one-year plan to read through that, we're in Mark 14 through 18 this week. So if I'm incorrect on that, I'll give you a correction later, but I think that's right, but I might have posted wrong on Facebook this morning. I want to talk to you guys about an idea I've really been out of my mind lately. It's really a perspective idea. This isn't going to be a sermon on completely changing your mind from, like, you believe this one thing, now you believe the other. It's not going to be like a real doctrinal sermon, but just to ask ourselves the personal question, how do I feel about the world? How do I feel about the wicked in particular? When I look out and I see evil, when I see wrong things happening, what is my perspective? What's my reaction? I think there's different ways, of course, we can react. Obviously, we should be sad when we see sin. We should be upset. Those things should not be okay with us. But sometimes we have reactions that are harshly negative. I'm going to react. I see this evil. I'm going to be fiery against it. And everything about it is just, I've got to stay away from it. I've got to call it out wherever I go. I think there are some sins, there are some instances where maybe a fiery reaction is appropriate. But we've got to understand there may be people who are ignorant, maybe people who are misguided. They've been mistaught. They don't know any better. And so I'm going to invite us to have a little bit different perspective in a lot of cases. That my first thing to do is put myself in their shoes, to understand where they're coming from, to find out what their true needs really are. How can I reach them? Now, I think another reaction as we consider wickedness in the world, we can, maybe I like to call it circle the wagons. They used to, on the road west, they would circle the wagons at night to keep the community safe from predators, from enemies who might try to ransack the camp. And there's an approach to that. I might be comfortable, might feel safe, but I'm also not convinced that's what God wants us to do at each occasion, to circle the wagons, to insulate ourselves from the outside world to where we almost lose touch. But I want to talk about a couple of stories this morning that will give us a biblical perspective. First of all, before I get to those stories, though, I want to talk about this idea of being in the world but not of the world. It sounds simple, but it is one of the most profound ideas ever taught in Scripture. As you look through Scripture, look at how the term the world is used. You can do a quick search on your computer, even just for those two words together, the world. And you'll find a lot about what Jesus and Paul and others have to say. John actually says more about the world, it seems, than any other writer. But the idea of the world, in some sense, we are here, we're part of the world. But Christians are a people that are called out to be different from the world. We are separate, set apart, special, holy, called after God's own name, these types of ideas. So the world often in Scripture represents just the way everyone else lives, a worldly lifestyle. So how do we see ourselves in that? Now, look at a couple of places. I know you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. But Matthew 5, and just starting in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." When does salt do good, by the way? When it's applied. And he says, Christians, by their very nature, are salt. If you're not being salt, you're not being a Christian, really. But if you are a kingdom citizen and you are salt, your influence, you got to be in the world. He goes on to call us a light. It doesn't matter how many lights I have, how powerful and strong the lights are, but if the lights aren't in the dark place, they're not going to help illuminate that darkness. Salt and light must be applied to the places where they're needed to have use. 1 Corinthians 5, he's actually not writing about being in the world, but not of. He's actually writing about disciplining members in their own midst. But he says a statement in here which I think applies to our idea that we're trying to get across today. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? What do you not judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourself. So this can be a curious idea to the Christian. Think about this. So we can actually, we're called upon to make a harsher treatment, a harsher judgment upon a Christian, for example, who's a drunk, versus a person of the world who's a drunk. And so we're actually called upon to treat them differently. You might tend to think, well, it's the same sin. No, but what's the difference? Someone who is a so-called brother should know better. Someone who's a so-called brother knows different. And they've been instructed, if we've been doing things like what 1 Corinthians 5 says, we've been doing things along the way to teach them the error of their ways. They know better. They shouldn't be doing these things. And so in their case, a withdrawal of fellowship is necessary. But what happens if we withdraw fellowship from everybody who was a drunkard? What if they never heard about Jesus? How would they ever hear? So he actually makes the point here, you'd have to go out of the world to get away from every thief, every drunkard, every, you know, covetous person. If I had to get away from every selfish person in the world, I mean, heaven's the only route, right? But I'm called upon to live in this world. Now, it's not that I can't say that sin is wrong. It's not that I can't tell this person their sin is wrong. But understand, I need to be around that person in some capacity. It doesn't mean I walk into the bar with the drunk. It doesn't mean I heartily support the selfish man and his selfishness or something like that. But still, the way I treat someone is going to be with compassion, with understanding. They're ignorant. They don't know better. And they need to be taught. They're a lost soul. So this is just a tiny little sampling of many passages to talk about the difference in idea. We're going to be in this world. And we're called upon to be in this world. And as much as you might think it's ideal to get away from every other person, you can't. I mean, there's some people maybe you want to get away from, but to get away from the world, you can't do that. There are times I'd like to take my family and just move somewhere where, you know, and they're only around good people. Scripture clearly shows that that's not possible, really, but it's also not our aim. We're not trying to create a Christian community separate from the world, but a Christian community that lives in the world. But we're not of the world. We're different. There's a couple of ideas that make this point. We're supposed to be a teacher. How is someone supposed to learn if no one's there to teach them? You ever thought about that? Like, think about all the things you know. You've learned them somewhere, even if it's not a formal learning setting. You've learned what you know from somebody at some time. And so if we have an ignorant world that's lost, our prayer shouldn't be, hey, God, you know, help the lost to learn the truth. And then we walk out and do nothing to help the lost learn the truth. Right? That's as silly as what James says. If you tell someone who's hungry and who's cold, go be warm to be filled. And then you walk away and don't do anything to feed their belly or to put clothes on them. That's not good. And so this whole year we're talking about being people of the Word and getting better about evangelism and reaching the lost. Great. Let's pray about reaching the lost. Let's talk about reaching the lost. But then we got to get out there and do it. We can't pray, Lord, send us teachers, and then not do anything to make ourselves a teacher. I mean, sure, I want more teachers. Believe me, I do. But I also believe that each of us has a responsibility to learn how to get better at sharing the good news. We are also to be in this world as good influences. I don't need to hammer in this point too hard, but that's what salt and light are for. And we're no good as Christians if we just hide away. If you just stay away from every person who does wrong, or every person who doesn't talk like God wants them to talk, or dress like God wants them to dress, or live like God wants them to live. If you just completely stay away, you're not fulfilling your role. You're salt that's in a shaker on the middle of the table, and you're complaining about there's not enough salt on these green beans. And you're not pouring it, right? Or you're like, wow, this room's really dark. I just stubbed my toe. That hurts. And you don't flip a light switch on. It does no good. Salt and light must be used. They must be applied to do some good. And so how could you ever hope to influence the world to be better? Don't just sit around and lament about how bad the world is. Be better. Be different. And it's worth noting, who gets the glory in all of that? It's God, according to Matthew 5. So they see your good works and they glorify God. And if they try to give you the glory, point to God instead. That's important. One last analogy, and this is the one I want to kind of focus on the rest of our lesson. Did you know you're a priest? Now, you might hear the word priest in the religious world. I don't know all of everyone's background, but the first thing might be clergy. Clergy in the world called priests wear a different type of a collar, and they serve as priests in the world. It's a special class of people. Well, as much as there is, in the Old Testament, there was a class of priests, God told the nation of Israel that they were going to be a kingdom of priests. Now, did they ever live up to that? I don't believe so, as a whole. But that idea is repeated and ultimately fulfilled in Christians. And 1 Peter, our theme book of the year, and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he talks about how he can turn each and every one of us, no matter our flawed past, into somebody useful as a priest in his kingdom. In verse 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So what does he say here? At one point, you were darkness. You were worthless. You were lost. You were the world, right? And he took you out of that so that you can be useful. He made you holy so that you could be a priest. So this tells me a couple of things. Think back to the Old Testament. If you were going to serve as a Levitical priest, for example, Aaron and his sons, they're going to offer some offerings for the people. What did they have to do first? They had to be cleansed themselves, right? I think what God does when he creates Christians here on earth, what he's doing is cleaning us up. He's making us holy so we can serve as priests to the world. Now, I'm not going to offer a goat in my backyard. I think I'd have some people get pretty upset about that, especially being right next to a school. I don't think they'd take too kindly. My neighbors wouldn't like me killing a goat, burning it as an offering. How am I a priest? I mean, it's not taking confessions and offering, you know, emblems and things like that to people. What is it? I'm a priest because I proclaim the excellencies of God. I teach. I reach the lost. I live in this world in such a way that God is glorified by my behavior, by my deeds, by my actions. And what does really a priest do? A priest is a go-between between God and man. A priest is someone who helps man and God be in good relationships together. Your job is to help people get right with God. And if you're not doing that, you're failing in your priesthood. Some way, somehow, you need to be doing this. But I often think that the problem is not methods. But that's usually where we approach the topic, right? We say, well, what's our next strategy? And it's good to talk strategy. Show me how to do it. And maybe you don't know how to do it. But I believe strongly, if we had the right perspective on the world and our role in it, we'd find out the methods, because the love would be what motivates us to get to work. Now, I want to talk about two very different approaches to how someone saw the lost. I told you I'd mention two stories, and they're familiar ones, so hopefully I'm not going to have to remind you too much about them. But our father Abraham, our father in the faith, was a very righteous man, and God knows this. Go back to Genesis 18, where the scripture reading was taken from. God had actually just visited with his messengers. Abraham and Sarah gave them the message that seemed laughable at that time, that they would have a son born, and within the year, him being almost 100 years old and Sarah being almost 90. And before God leaves, he's actually, his messengers are heading out to go do another job. I want you to pick up with me in Genesis 18 and verse 16. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom. They were up high where they could see Sodom down on the plain. And Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." So, this is kind of interesting. The language is used to describe the internal thinking of God, really. This conversation, should I tell Abraham what's about to happen? Why does God let Abraham in on the plan? This is something I've been thinking about a lot. He lets him in on the plan because I know he knows what's coming next, I believe. What role does Abraham function? Abraham functions as a priest, doesn't he? Abraham is a go-between between the city of Sodom and God. He's someone who's asking for God's fairness and judgment. He's asking for God to not wipe away the wicked, or not wipe away the righteous with the wicked when the wicked are punished. And everybody knew what Sodom and Gomorrah were like. Abraham had to bail some people out in his own family who'd been caught up in the messes that had happened with Sodom and Gomorrah just a few chapters earlier. He knew the kind of wickedness they were all about. Why would he advocate for Sodom? This is a question. The text makes it clear what he's doing and why. But we ought to have the attitude of Abraham. How do you feel when you look at the city, for example, of Chicago? What is it, 6 million people? I don't know how many when you add in the metro area and it kind of sprawls over to two other states. How many millions of people are centered around Chicago? And how many of them are saved versus lost? I don't know the number. I really don't. I believe it's more than 50. But still, we got to agree that a lot of people are on the wrong path in Chicago, right? How do you feel about that? Are you disgusted? Are you repulsed? Revolted? Want to get your family as far away as possible? So, nothing wrong with living in a safe place. But how do you feel about the people there? And what are you doing about it? Now, let's go on and keep reading where the scripture reading was today. The men turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Would you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it?" I want to point out something. In his attitude, was he advocating that God let wickedness just go on and on? Not at all, right? He didn't defend wickedness. What his concern was that there might be some righteousness left in the city. Certainly the majority, the vast majority of the city is wicked. It's lost. But God, would you really wipe out a city if there's a chance there could be some righteous in there that are spared? Think how much Abraham actually knew about God compared to us. And yet he still trusts in God enough. He can pray this way, talk to God this way, have this conversation. You can see why God called Abraham his friend. So, when I'm talking about having compassion for the world, for wicked cities, I'm not telling you to be okay with evil. Don't get me wrong there. But perhaps learn to see that there may be some good that needs to be reached with the truth. Look at the ways he asks. I want to point that out as we go through here. He talks them all the way down to 10, right? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous of the wicked, so the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, and I will spare the whole place on their account. Abraham replied, now behold, I venture to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes, right? He's like, I'm a nobody, God, but please, 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 don't wipe out any righteous people. Please save the righteous. Do what you got to do, God, but I'm going to just ask you again, be fair about it. Find the righteous, spare them. And he goes on and on, talks them down. Like, if it was just five less, would that be something? You'd kill a whole city for five, not having five enough. And it gets all the way down to 10, and then God departs. Abraham knew God. But he's asking for God's fairness, his justice to be done. And so he desired every chance possible for the city. This idea right here is really important to me. When I look out at the world, I ought to say, I'm going to give these people every last shot to hear the gospel. The one who seems the most unlikely, the one who seems like they never would accept the truth. And sure, I'm going to get lots of rejections. I'm going to get turned down my offers to study or to have the gospel spread the gospel to somebody, or to pray with them, or to reach them, or to invite them to church. I'm going to get turned down more than I will get someone to say yes. And maybe I'll get turned down for years by somebody, but I still love them, so I'm going to keep trying to reach them. Because people aren't the enemy. People are the prize. I've said that before in other lessons. I'll say it again. People aren't the enemy. They're the prize. Who are the forces we're fighting against? There's evil, dark, spiritual forces in the, you know, spiritual realms. The real enemy is Satan and his cronies, right? But we want to make sure that every last righteous person is found and is turned to God, given a chance to be saved. Honestly, I'd rather that all the enemies that are out there killing others were saved with the Bible rather than stopped with a bullet. I understand the necessity sometimes of defending a nation, defending a community, defending a home, whatever. But I really wish that someone could be converted. And I'm going to do my part wherever I can to make sure that happens. And if every Christian had that attitude, instead of, get me out of here, God, or God, blow up that city, or wipe them off the map with a hurricane, don't talk that way. Don't think that way. Everybody deserves a shot at the gospel. Now, I'm going to talk about a very different prophet, Jonah. He's someone that I think a lot of us know, and I've talked about him a lot before, because I find him so puzzling. Here's a question to consider. I don't know if you ever thought about this before, and I don't think there's a Bible answer for it, but who wrote Jonah? Have you ever thought about that? Jonah was a faithful prophet of God, did a lot of good for God's people. I always wonder if Jonah might have written this book. And if he did, God sure told him, didn't he? And by the end of the book, it ends with, really, Jonah? You didn't have compassion on all these people? I don't know who wrote it, but God definitely told Jonah some hard things that he needed to hear. So it starts out in the beginning of this book, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up against me. I mean, it sounds like Sodom, right? The city is exceedingly wicked. God's ready to wipe them off the map. He was really going to give them 40 days, right? That was the original intention of God. So God has picked Jonah, this faithful prophet to his people, successful prophet in Israel, to judge, or to tell Nineveh about their judgment. He wants him to be a prophet, or really a priest, right? A priest is this go-between. Jonah wanted no part of it, though, did he? Jonah got on the ship that he could, the first ship, sailed as far away as he could. He was heading for Spain or beyond. And we often ask this question, can you really run from God? I mean, I talked to my kids about that when we read this story. We read it the other night. And my kids even know, no, you can't run from God. He can see you everywhere you go. I'm not even convinced that's what Jonah was trying to do. I think Jonah was smart enough and knew God well enough to know he couldn't actually run away from God. But he certainly was running away from his task, and I was hoping, or not, he was hoping that Nineveh wouldn't hear the word. Now he goes on and he'll tell us in a verse we'll look at in a second. That was his hope. I don't think he even cared about his own life. He just couldn't stand the thought that his enemy would be saved, that his enemy would be spared. And that's troubling. I mean, I like to say I'd never be a Jonah. But when I really think, how am I treating the lost around me? Do I just want to hide my family, to hide our church, to just stay safe and stay out of everything? Just get away from all wickedness everywhere around us. Insulate ourselves against it. There's a certain level. I've got to be in this world, even though I'm not of this world. Jonah fled the task, of course. By the way, it's interesting to study this sometime. Go look through who listens to God, who actually turns to God. The pagans worship God that are on the boat. Jonah doesn't. The fish listens to God's command and vomits. So the fish obeys a command of God to vomit, and Jonah can't even obey a command of God to speak words. The Ninevites, and they even get their animals involved in it, they all repent to put sackcloth and ashes on to show God how sorry they are. These foreigners, and by the way, Ninevites were evil, terrible people. Go look up the practices of the kingdom of Assyria, a brutal nation. But God's own prophet doesn't want to listen and speak his words. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Jonah lets us in on what happens. After he did finally reluctantly give the least enthusiastic sermon of any prophet I know, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Actually, I'll go back to chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Jonah says, "God, I knew your message would work. I knew they would change. I knew they would be spared. And that's why I ran away, to put this off, because I didn't want them to have a chance. And I just want to be killed right now. Take me out of life. I don't want to see my enemy prosper." And you might wonder, how could a prophet of God become so callous? I'm not saying we're all so much better than Jonah, but imagine watching your countrymen taken off, captive. The brutal torture of the Assyrians. Psychological warfare. Imagine the level of disgusting warfare that happens with terrorists today, except on a national scale, and make it the most powerful superpower of your area. They were brutal, the Assyrians were. And you'd seen your own countrymen, cities fall, neighboring towns fall. You're just fed up. But he's probably the only prophet that believes his message will work on a mass scale. And that's what he doesn't like. So he runs away from it. He sought to remove all chances for the city to repent, instead of giving them every last chance. And I don't know if this story is written in such a way to make us contrast it with Abraham, but I certainly see a lot of parallels in language and the way it's talked about. You've got two separate men chosen as representatives to a people sitting on a mountain overlooking a wicked city. One of them is trying to give the enemy every last chance to repent, and the other one's trying to take away every chance to repent. How do you view the world? God had compassion. He lets him have it at the end after he teaches him a lesson with this plant that grows up, and he's angry with this plant that dies because of a worm. In chapter 4 and verse 10. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? And there's some debate about numbers in the Bible. Does that mean there was 120,000 children, or simply 120,000 people who didn't know about God? I think it's probably the latter. People who are completely ignorant of spiritual matters, who didn't know better. And God gave them a chance. By the way, wickedness was dealt with. Go read the prophet Nahum. They used up their God's good grace, and eventually they were punished. God deals with evil eventually. But God gave them a little more time to make things right. So I want to talk about this practically, how to adjust my attitude. And honestly, I had a friend come to me one time. This is when I first started preaching. And he said, I don't like people. I know it's wrong, but I work with people who are, in his words, he said this, not me. He said, people are idiots. And they never do their job. They're lazy. They complain. They expect me to do all their work. And they don't care about God. They just care about getting drunk on the weekends and partying. I just don't like them. He says, I like my family. I like people at church. But I feel no motivation. I just don't know how to love people. And I was just puzzled at first. I was like, I can't make you love people more. I can't change your mind. I think the only things that can do that are you digging into Scripture, learning to see people the way that God does. You see, what did Abraham appeal to when he was trying to get God to show some compassion, some patience? He said, God, I know the kind of God you are. I know your character. I know you're too good to wipe out the righteous with the wicked. Jonah, he knew about God's compassion too, but that wasn't a good thing to him, right? He wasn't okay with that revealed nature of God. But I need to learn to see the lost as potential converts, as people who are ignorant, misguided. By the way, you'll find snakes among them. Over time, you'll find people who are, unless they change their hard heart, they're beyond saving. But I don't know that just looking at somebody. I don't know that in one conversation. I learned that over being around somebody and trying purposefully with the gospel. But I want to start with this. If you want to change how you feel about people, love people more, remember that you were no better. You really weren't. I think that's one reason why certain evangelists in the Bible had better success than others. Because they recognized where they came from and what they had to be saved from. As Paul writes to the young preacher Timothy, he writes this in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. How could you say anything different than a prayer when you realize you went from being Paul to being an apostle? The Paul who killed Christians to Paul the apostle. God showed me this mercy I didn't deserve. He gave me this grace and favor I didn't deserve so that he could demonstrate through my broken life that's been fixed, he can do the same for others. That was his motivation. And maybe the problem is we've stopped seeing ourselves as we used to be. We've forgotten that it's only the grace of God that's made us who we are today. Maybe we felt like I didn't have a lot to change. I was pretty good already. Let me tell you, this is something that I feel like a first-generation Christian can get a lot better than someone who's grown up with parents and grandparents that are Christians. I don't really believe you don't inherit a faith, but I'm using that term accommodatively. But if your parents have always gone to church and raised you right, and your grandparents always went to church and raised you right, and that's just kind of what you did, and you never knew anything different, You may not realize just how lost you were without Jesus. But if you came out of a family that didn't know God at all, and here you are, and suddenly you have eternal life ahead of you, because Jesus changed everything for you and your family, I think the one who's been forgiven much is going to love much. And the more you realize you've been forgiven, the more you're going to love, and you can't help but be evangelistic. So maybe the problem is not that I don't know enough, or I don't know where to start, or nobody wants to hear the gospel anymore. Maybe the problem is you've forgotten just how bad you were without the grace of Christ. Just a thought. I think that trust or faith in the grace and mercy of God is essential. And the more I trust that grace works, the more I'll let it lead me to action. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we believed, therefore we spoke. Paul believed in the message of the gospel to redeem people. He believed in the message to save people from a fiery punishment. And so therefore he couldn't help but spoke. If you believe in it, how can you help but speak? And if you're not speaking the message of God to people, I'm not convinced you really believe it as you ought. If you're ashamed of the message, if you're holding back, if you're too embarrassed to tell someone the gospel, maybe your belief isn't what it ought to be. Because if you knew the power of grace to clean up a life and make them useful for God, nobody could shut you up. And it couldn't in the first century, right? How could you go be burned for God? How could you be fed to a lion for God or hung on a cross for God? It's because you believe that grace changes hearts. And that maybe, just maybe, by you standing up for your faith, someone else might have a chance to hear the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about grace saving us so that we'd be redeemed to be useful for good works. It sets us out there doing stuff. The more we've realized that grace has changed us, that grace can take the most worthless and vile person and make them useful in God's kingdom. Do you really trust that the grace of God can fix any rotten life? A couple of weeks ago, I happened to read something that I'd read before a long time ago. It was a letter written from Jeffrey Dahmer to the minister that taught it. And he was the only minister that was willing to go in and instruct Jeffrey Dahmer in the gospel. Baptize him, in fact. Disgusting things that he got into, the terrible crimes that he committed. But somebody thought that even this vile killer, cannibal, that he was worthy of hearing the truth. So this letter, I mean, it's something that you could find online that's been published. Do you believe the grace of God can really change people? Maybe we're doubting the power of God to change hearts. This person, they're beyond saving. This person would never listen. If we're thinking that way, we're not trusting God enough. And I've just put up a smattering of passages here that all center on one topic. But I think if we want to reach the world, we want to be better at evangelism, want to see the world the way God did, we got to have the same motivation Jesus did. All of these passages mention the compassion that Jesus Christ had that motivated him to do stuff. And I just took Matthew because we read through it this past year. But go read. Every time it says, because Jesus felt compassion on people, he did something or taught something. It's because he saw people like sheep without a shepherd, that he got up and did hard things. That's why he went to the cross, because he had compassion. It's what made him say, as he looked down, suffering, struggling for breath, one of the seven phrases that he struggled to put out was, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Because he had compassion. Don't see everybody as vile, rotten, evil sinners, but see them as souls that need a chance for redeeming, as a harvest that needs to be taken into God. See them as potential converts. And imagine if you took their strongest traits and turned them for God instead of against God, what could happen? And so I just want to end with this. How do you view yourself? Are you someone like Abraham? God put me here. I trust him. I believe that he is completely good and fair and right. He wants everyone to be saved. I'm just his tool to get that done. Do you view the world as lost? Do you view them as lost beyond saving? How do you view them? Are you personally ready for the judgment, and are you helping others to get ready too? So that's just what I want to end with. If you're here today and you are not ready for the judgment day, I believe there will be a judgment day. God's patience will eventually wear out. Now, we're told that the elements will melt with fervent and intense heat, and that everybody's going to stand before the throne of God and be judged. If you're not ready for that, we need to talk about it. Even if you don't do it this morning, if you have a thought this week and you realize, I'm not ready, call me at any hour. I want to make sure you're ready. And if you're a Christian and you've not been living up to your potential, you've not been viewing the world right, you've been avoiding the world, hiding from the world, and you realize you need to be reaching the world, let's talk about it. Let's get better at this. Let's stir each other up to further teaching and good works. If there's any way we can help you out, encourage you this morning, come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.